All right, I guess it's time for us to begin today. I've got a little more hair than your previous teacher, if you were a little bit confused. But anyhow, I'm taking Scott's place here for the next couple or so weeks while they're out of town. And it's good to be in here today. Glad to see each of you. I think everybody can smile today, right? Even though your heart may be a little bit clogged up or whatever. Sam's still alive back there, right? Sam, you're still alive back there ticking. So thought I might be coming to the hospital to visit some of y'all this morning. But everybody's here. Everybody survived. Everybody's team won. So that's good. All right. Let's begin this morning with a prayer. Bow with me, please. Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, for this day that you blessed us with, we are indeed thankful and grateful. We're honored by the fact that we can assemble to study your word, to worship you. We're mindful of many that we are aware that are sick, those who are facing discouragements of various kinds. We are mindful of the Magoo family and the loss of Brother George. We pray that you'll continue to bless and comfort them. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the hope that we have because of his death on the cross of Calvary. Bless us in our study this morning. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when you think about the Bible, one of the greatest evidences of its inspiration is the unity it portrays. It just seems like that on every page and every chapter, it points toward one theme, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, God's plan to redeem man. Now, I wasn't in here as y'all discussed the first two lessons or so in this book, so I don't know exactly what approach has been taken. I'm going to start with Abraham over in Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis chapters 12 through 50 unveils God's plan to redeem man from the problem of sin at Calvary. And in this particular section, we're going to talk about how God works through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. To me, those are very interesting stories, and you could really spend the entire quarter just talking about these individuals alone. These are great characters. These are men that are highly respected. We have great regard for these men, and yet we need to understand as we look at the text and what the Bible says about these men, that that's exactly what they are. They're men. Human beings just like us. They're no different from us. Sometimes we want to elevate these guys way up here, don't we? You know, they're way up here. They're some kind of supernatural spiritual beings, and we're down here. We could never be like them. But to me, that's another interesting fact about the Bible. The Bible not only points out the good traits of individuals and characters, it points out the negative traits and characters of the people it portrays as well. And so let's look at these men and how God unveils his plan, his scheme of redemption, if you please, to save man ultimately through Jesus at Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Now back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, a verse that we're familiar with, God told Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." He said, "Get out of your country. Leave your kindred, leave your father's house, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. Those that bless you will be blessed. Those that curse you will be cursed. And through you, all families or nations of the earth shall be blessed." And the remaining part of the book of Genesis is a gradual unfolding of God's plan to turn this promise and these promises into reality. Now, I think all of us need to consider the environment in which Abraham was in. Abraham was in a culture of idolatry. Now, I don't know to what, if any degree, Abraham might have been involved in idolatry in the early portion of his life. Maybe he wasn't. We just simply do not know. But by the time that God instructed Abraham to embark and leave and go to Canaan, He's a firm believer in the one true God. And Abraham's life is covered in Genesis chapters 12 down through verse 24. Why do you think that God would take one chapter and one chapter alone to inform man of how this immense universe came into existence? And then he turns right around and he uses 13 chapters to discuss this one man. Why would the Bible do that? One chapter to talk about the creation of all things and 13 chapters dealing with this one man. You got any idea about that? Any thoughts on that? Why the difference, 13 to 1? There's what? All right, more instruction for us on Abraham's account. Somebody else had said something. Jim? All right, Jim makes a very good point. God gave us exactly what we needed to know, and that's true. And, you know, this again points to the nature of the Bible. The Bible's about God, right? The Bible is His revelation to man today. I love Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us. You know, I don't want to spend time speculating about those things that God has not revealed. A lot of people want to really talk about that. They even come up with doctrines and ideas based upon what God has not revealed. The secret things belong to God. You know, all that I can know about any subject religiously, I have to go to the Bible. But those things that are revealed, see, belong to us. I can go to the Bible. For example, the Holy Spirit. That's somewhat of a controversial issue, it seems, today. Not as controversial as some would make it. You know, the only thing that I can know about the Holy Spirit is what the Bible has revealed, right? There's a lot of things that I do not know because God hasn't revealed those things to me. And so the secret things belong to God, and that's where they need to stay. But those things that are revealed, we need to know and we need to study. And so the Bible's about God. The Bible's about the redemption that God's love and God's abundant mercy and grace made possible. And material things, like Jim was saying a minute ago, are only important as they relate to spiritual truths and spiritual concerns. And so Abraham is a character that plays a major, major role in God's plan to transform the defeat of Genesis 3 and verse 6 into the victory of John 19 and verse 30. Now, I don't know how much y'all have talked about Genesis 3 and verse 6 in the past couple of lessons there. That tells about, you know, the man and the woman partaking of the forbidden fruit, that which they were not to partake of. They sinned as a result of that. And the day that they ate thereof, they were to surely die. And so man was defeated there. He is doomed. He has no hope. But Jesus comes on the scene, and the victory of John 19, verse 30 is when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." God's plan to redeem man is finished. And inspiration devotes due consideration to this man's life. Now let's talk about Abraham for just a few moments today. Abraham had a faltering and yet preserving faith. Abraham was around 75 years of age. It's hard to believe he's just a year younger than my dad at this time, when Abraham departed from Haran. Now we know that he was in Ur of the Chaldees, right? So he left there and went to Haran, and he began his journey from there toward the land of Canaan. Now, we know the story about how a famine in Canaan caused Abraham to sojourn temporarily in the land of Egypt. Y'all remember the story, perhaps, about while in that land of Egypt, Abraham lied to the Egyptians in regard to his relationship with his wife Sarah. What did he say? Y'all remember the lie he told? Why is that a lie? I don't understand. She was his half-sister. Okay, a lie. Sometimes, Sister Nell says, more what you don't say than what you do say. It's deception here. Even over in Genesis chapter 20, at the occurrence of the second sin, just like this, we find that this was premeditated. And so the fact that Sarah was the half-sister of Abraham doesn't nullify the intended deception here in Abraham's conduct. And of course, Abraham was justly rebuked even by Pharaoh, who was a heathen ruler. And yet in spite of his shortcomings, he is a human. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to look in the Bible and it's easy for us to say, well, you know, I'd have never done that. I'd have never lied like that. It's easy for us to say sometimes, you know, when we look to Jesus and as he was before Pilate and that angry mob, what shall I do with Jesus? We say today, well, I would have never cried out, let him be crucified. Would you? Well, you know the whole story. They didn't back then, did they? You know, if you were back in their situation, maybe you would have given in. Maybe you would have succumbed to the pressure and the temptation. We're all human beings. And to me, this is just so, I hate to use the word inspiring because we're talking about the inspired book, but it's inspiring to me to see that the Bible talks about these negative traits of its characters. It doesn't try to hide them. It doesn't try to conceal them. But yet, in spite of all that, and we could go on and talk about the man like David, a man after God's own heart, even though he was guilty of adultery, although he was guilty of murder, David still called a man after God's own heart. And Abraham is still the father of all them that believe, Romans 14, verse 11. James 2 and verse 23 refers to Abraham as being the friend of God. But he was clothed in fleshly weakness, just like all people are. And we need to understand that Abraham was an individual that experienced weakness. He allowed fear to cause him to make decisions that he should not have made. And sometimes his faith was conquered by fear, even to the degree of permitting his beloved wife, Sarah, to be placed into the harem of a heathen king. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 speaks to Abraham's great faith in leaving his homeland and heading toward the land of Canaan. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11? We know that that is the great chapter on faith. That famous chapter. And if you look at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, and we probably have this memorized. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was afterward to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he went. Now you think about the faith of this great man. God said, I want you to go. And Abraham went, God, where are we going? I'll tell you when you get there. God, how am I going to know when I get there? Well, I'll tell you when you arrive. It takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? You know, we want to know exactly what the plan is, don't we? God, I'll do it, but can you tell me where we're going? You have faith in me. Bible says Abraham, when he was told to leave, he obeyed and he went, not knowing where he went. But scarcely has this account completed with his reception of the divine promises of, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, Abraham, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Very soon after Abraham seemingly in great faith did what God said, he put his faith aside and allowed fear to interfere with what God wanted him to do regarding that relationship with his wife when he lied about who she was. And so this tragic event in the life of one of the greatest men the world has ever known looks back to Genesis 3 and verse 6, right? And it all points forward to Calvary. It's another reminder that sin is man's problem. God wants us to understand that. That's why all this is laid out. God wants us to understand that the problem that we face is sin. And I can't overcome it myself. I can't devise my own means of salvation. God is telling me not only through Abraham and through his sin, but through the lives of others as well, that sin is man's problem. I am a sinner. I need to be saved. And Abraham's name, even though he did falter and allow fear to come into play, Abraham's name is synonymous with spiritual greatness. We think about Abraham, I think the first thing that comes to mind is the greatness that was his, and we don't want to take away from that. But was Abraham God's answer to the sin problem? Abraham's not the answer. As great as he was, as revered as Abraham is, he's not the answer to the sin problem. He himself was a sinner, and he was in need of the fruition of his own seed that would ultimately end in redeeming blood on Calvary. And so redemption that grows out of the nature of God, that's the theme of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 onward. And God's not going to allow this truth to leave our minds at all as he makes his way through the biblical record. God is constantly going to remind us of our sin problem, that sin is real, that man is guilty of sin, that man falls short of God's grace, and we need something to intervene on our behalf to redeem us of sin. Now, of course, we go on. We can't talk in detail about Abraham's life, but we remember the story of Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 13. There was some strife that arose between Abraham and Lot and his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. And I love what Abraham said. He said, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and you, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen." And what's the reason given? "For we are brethren." Isn't that wonderful? God told Lot, "I don't want there to be this strife and upheaval between your workers, your herdsmen, and my herdsmen." And so Abraham gave Lot a choice, and they parted ways. Abraham allowed Lot to choose which way he wanted to go. Abraham said, "If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left." And we know the story about how Lot chose the good land, the best land. And at that particular time, God reminded Abraham once again that his seed would multiply, that he would inherit Canaan as a promised divine gift. God reminded Abraham that that promise is still intact. Now, of course, Genesis 13, verse 12 talks about how Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and Lot was ultimately taken captive when the Elamite king and his allies plundered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read about in Genesis 14, 11, and 12. Abraham heard about the plight of his nephew Lot, and the story in the book of Genesis there tells about how Abraham and 318 of his servants came and they followed Lot and his captors. They caught up with them, and at nighttime they freed him, and they killed those captors and freed him and those who were taken captive with him. Now, of course, on the return home, we encounter somewhat of a strange incident. Abraham was met by Melchizedek. Anybody here ever thought about naming your child Melchizedek? That'd be a good biblical name, wouldn't it? Melchizedek. I guess you'd call him Mel for short, wouldn't you? You know? Melchizedek. Try to get your child to spell that by the time they get in sixth grade, you know, and see how that works out. But anyhow, Abraham was met by Melchizedek, and Abraham blessed him and gave tithes to him. Now, we have inspiration silence regarding the ancestry and the death of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. You know, that, in other words, the Bible in its silence does not tell us about the ancestry or the death of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's priesthood is a type of the priesthood of Christ. And in really pressing the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham, Hebrews chapter 7 argues for the preeminence of the priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood that could not cure the problem of sin. Christ's priesthood, the Hebrew writer said, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Christ is greater than Melchizedek. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, notice what it says there if you want to turn your Bibles. It says there, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. In other words, if everything regarding salvation could be taken care of by that old law, that old system, that Levitical priesthood. He goes on to say, what further need was there for another priest, and that should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, if we could be redeemed and justified based upon that old system, that Levitical system, that old priesthood, there would be no need for another. And yet Christ, the Hebrews writer talks about, is greater than that Levitical priesthood. He's far superior to even Abraham. And so Melchizedek constitutes another significant link between Genesis 3 and verse 6 and Calvary. He points out to the total inability in solving the problem of sin with anything short of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Nothing but Jesus Christ entering into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, as Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, nothing short of that could lead to our salvation. And so here again, in this particular account, we have it pointing toward the time of Jesus Christ, pointing to the one who would come, the one that would be the Savior of the world. Man is imperfect. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, therefore, is greater than Abraham. And yet Jesus is said to be far greater than even Melchizedek. And so Jesus is the one that we have to depend on to be saved. Now, as time passed, God had promised Abraham that he was going to have a child, right? You and through your seed, all nations would be blessed. And Abraham had some anxiety over his childless state. That increased as he reflected upon God's promises of descendants and about their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And having questioned God regarding these promises, in Genesis chapter 15, God assured Abraham that this is going to be a reality. It's going to take place. And yet, in spite of all these reassurances, 10 years in Canaan and so forth, Abraham's wife Sarah's womb still barren. All this took its toll on Abraham. And of course, culture has a great influence on people today. It influences us. It had an influence on Abraham, and being influenced by that culture out of which they had come that allowed these kinds of arrangements, when Sarah suggested cohabitation with her Egyptian handmaid Hagar as a substitute for her barrenness and trying to aid God to fulfill his promise, Genesis chapter 16, we know that Abraham relented. We've got to help God out here, right? God's promised that he's going to give me this son, and so, you know, we're going to help God out a little bit. And so they caved into the culture, and we know that his relationship with Hagar and the subsequent birth that came to Ishmael led to great problems down the road in this particular family. It testifies to Abraham's wavering faith from time to time, and it's futile to try to assist God in matters related to redemption. You know, God's going to do what he says. We got to trust him. And Abraham thought he could just kind of help God out a little bit in this matter. But it turned out when we do that, we're just asking for more trouble. Instead of having faith and trust in God's promises, we need to kind of trust God and let God handle things in his own way. But 24 years after Abraham's departure from Haran, and 13 years after Ishmael's birth, God reaffirmed that covenant with Abraham. He specified that circumcision was going to be the sign and declared the time had arrived to make the promise of that seed reality. Genesis 17, verse 19. Paul looked back at this moment in Abraham's life very interestingly as he looked back at Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Notice what Paul said about Abraham in this situation. Paul said, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." And so the time for this promised son had come. But also the time had come for Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin cities of depravity, and their neighbors, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. It came time for these cities to be met with divine judgment. Now, prior to informing Abraham of this impending judgment, God reminded Abraham once again of his plan to bless the world through his seed. He kept reminding Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 19. And so shortly before engulfing these four cities in fiery death, God pointed to the provisions of grace in the cross. I think that's interesting. God is going to destroy those cities, and yet he's reminding Abraham, and I think us as well, in spite of that, to ultimately redeem man through his seed. God pointed to the cross. And the inspired record is not going to allow us to forget that tragic past. The inspired record is not going to allow us to forget man's sin. Genesis 3 and verse 6 that permeates the present. And yet, in spite of that, those that appropriate and obey the provisions of grace in obedience to the faith, we have a hope-filled future, don't we? That's the idea here. You know, if we obey the Lord, if we seek him and submit our will to his, then we have a hope-filled future. Now, we know the story about how Abraham interceded for those cities. You know, God, if there be such and such number of righteous people, will you save them? God said, what? Yes. Kept bargaining with God, right down to how many? Y'all remember? Huh? 10? God, if there be 10 righteous souls, will you spare them? Surely there's 10 righteous souls, aren't they? Surely you can find 10? God said, yes, peradventure. You know, if there be 10 righteous souls, I will spare the city. Well, that is rooted in the knowledge of God's character in Genesis 18, verse 25. God wants to save us. God wants to redeem us. And, you know, the Bible talks about the long suffering of God. We have no comprehension of the long suffering of God. You know, the Bible talks about in that old world how that the imagination of man's heart was evil continually, and God said, I will destroy man whom I have created. The Bible talks about how it repented the Lord, he had made man. I don't know exactly what God's fed up point is. Sometimes we think, well, he's probably about there right now, isn't he? You know, we think we live in a wicked world today. Y'all agree with that? My personal opinion, and that's only my opinion, we still aren't even close to some of the civilizations of the past. You think about the Corinthians and the situation the church existed in the first century. You know, we're pretty good people compared to some of those situations. And so, you know, how bad God is going to allow things to get before he intervenes, we don't have any idea. Only God knows the time when he's going to return. But regardless of that particular situation, I think this is a character that constitutes the foundation of redemption. Additionally, the time preceding and the time including the destruction of these degenerate cities really is a window to God's very essence, as every trait of his nature is displayed. You know, when you get down to the truth of the matter, the Bible is about God. Every chapter of the book is a testimony to the indescribable, profound nature of our great God. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. And we need to be thankful for that. Now, as Lot was taken from Sodom, God's mercy allowed Sodom, or I should say God's mercy allowed Lot to be warned. And as he went away from Sodom, Lot pled for the small city of Zoar, Z-O-A-R, to be exempt from the judgment of God. And God granted his request. And upon Lot's entrance into the city of Zoar, we know the story about how God submerged those four remaining cities of the plain with burning sulfur. And of course, we know the story about how Lot lost his wife, didn't he? What was his wife's name? I can't remember. Y'all remember? Huh? Mrs. Lot. Yeah, Mrs. Lot was her name. Of course, we know that Lot's wife looked back, and what happened to her? Okay, all right. We know what happened to her. She turned to a pillar of salt on the outskirts of Sodom due to her backward look in violation of God's command there. And so Lot and his two daughters soon left Zoar and made their home in a mountain cave. And thinking about and fearing the end of their posterity, Lot's daughters did a terrible thing. They enticed Lot into a drunken state, and they consummated their evil scheme in acts of incest. And the resulting sons from those relationships included the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were perpetual thorns in the side of Israel for the entire bulk of our national life in Genesis chapter 19. And so we see that sin is something that is once again a reality. Now, while sojourning to the Philistine city of Gerar, Abraham again misrepresents his relationship with Sarah, his wife, in Genesis chapter 20. An entire chapter is devoted to this inexcusable incident and its consequences, proving again that even the greatest man you can imagine, the greatest man that you can possibly think of, cannot sever themselves from the problem that began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. All men, regardless of how great, regardless of how highly thought of, must look to the provisions of God's love and grace in the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham for redemption. In 25 years after Abraham left Haran, the Bible talks about how the Lord visited Sarah just as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Now, we're not going to have time to go into a lot more detail about the following situation, but we know the story that sometime after this, Abraham was tested by God's instructions to offer this son of promise on one of the mountains of Moriah. God said, I want you to take that son whom you love, that promised son, and I want you to go and take him and offer him on one of the mountains of Moriah. It's amazing. Without hesitation, without argument at all, Abraham proceeded to heed the commandment of God. And with his knife in hand and the death of his own son, the one that he had looked to and loved so much, with the death of his son a moment away, we remember the story about how God stayed his hand and replaced Isaac with a ram caught in the thickets, and the knife in his hand with the promise of his heart, he said, in you, Abraham, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. You know, it's ironic to think about how God stopped Abraham from killing his promised son there. And yet, centuries later, on a hill outside Jerusalem, God stopped his own hand, did he not? God stayed his own hand of preservation. He stayed those legions of angels who could have saved his own son from unutterable suffering and death. And he watched with tremendous grief as his own son was offered as a sacrifice and poured forth his blood for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, is the exclusive and only remedy for man's sin. You see, it's pointing to the time when Jesus was going to come through the seed of Abraham and bring redemption to the world. Now, we know that Sarah, Abraham's beloved wife, who by faith received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because the Bible says she judged him faithful who had promised, she died at the age of 127. Genesis chapter 23 and verse 1. We know the story about how Abraham purchased a cave in the field of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite as a burial plot. And in addition to Sarah, his beloved wife there, we know how that cave would eventually become the burial site for Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. All of them in Genesis 49, 30, and 31. And so the bodies of these three great patriarchs were laid to rest in that same cave, that very, very land that would become the possession of their descendants according to the promise of God. Now, Abraham is getting old. The promise has been fulfilled through Isaac, and now redemption's staff, if you please, is passed on to Isaac. And following the death of Sarah, Abraham needed to find a wife for his son Isaac. And so Abraham commissioned his steward, the chief steward of his house, to go to his brother's family in Mesopotamia in the hope of securing a wife for Isaac. Now, I wonder how our children would react to that, right? You know, we're going to go pick out your husband or your wife for you. It's time for you to get married, and we're going to take care of this, and I don't know who we're going to bring home, but you're going to be married to him whenever we get back. I wonder how that would go over today. Wouldn't fly too well, would it? But their divorce rate was fairly low, don't you think? You know, I wonder why that is the case. You ever thought about that? Why they didn't have divorces back then as such like we have today? Does that mean us as parents need to start choosing the mates for our children? I really don't think that had anything to do with it. I think we need to understand that there was that attitude of commitment, you know, that they had that people generally today don't have. And that's a whole other subject for another time. But it's very interesting that he sent his the steward of his house to go and secure a wife for Isaac. Isaac's now 40 years old, and Rebekah, who is Abraham's great niece, and we're not going to go into the whole story. It's a very interesting and beautiful story in Genesis 24, consented and became Isaac's wife 3 years after his mother's death. Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah. She was really viewed as a concubine, according to 1 Chronicles 1 and 32. But Keturah bore Abraham 6 sons. Wow. I can't conceive of having 6 more children, right? At that age, I just don't, you know. I get down on the floor and play with my puppies at home a lot, you know, and I enjoy that. But getting up, you know, I remember playing with my kids, you know. We'd go out and play football, tackle, and all this kind of stuff. That's why, you know, I wish I had had the wisdom now as an older person as I had as a young parent. But, you know, you got to have the body. You got to have the physical aspects of it or it's going to kill you. You know, that's all there is to it. I don't know how Abraham did it. But anyhow, you know, getting off the floor and or whatever is a difficult thing to do even now. But Abraham had 6 more children. And at age 175, the Bible says in Genesis 25 and verse 8, Abraham died in an old age, a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. I love that phrase, he was full of years. What do you think? Does that mean, you know, that's the amount of time he lived? I think that has to do with how he lived his life, doesn't it? You know. It doesn't matter how long you live, the quantity of years, it's the quality of your life. You know, who's greater in history than Jesus Christ? He only lived 33 years, right? Only 3.5 years in his public ministry. And yet he's made the greatest impact of any individual who's ever lived, all combined. And so, you know, it's not the amount of years that we live, but it's the amount of living we put into those years. Abraham closed his eyes in death. He knew that God had used him and his life to make a major contribution to the fullness of time. Remember Genesis, Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Abraham knew he had contributed to that. And though lacking in many pages in the divine blueprint of redemption, he didn't see the future. He didn't know what was coming exactly. Abraham still knew that God was working through him and his seed to solve the problem of sin. You know, it's very interesting that this very point Jesus made, he had reference to in Genesis 8 and verse 56. You ought to take note of that passage. Genesis 8 and verse 56. Notice what Jesus said there about Abraham. Abraham, Jesus said, rejoice to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham knew he was a part of a plan. I don't know all the intricacies of Abraham's thinking and all, but Jesus himself said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. So we see the redemption of man unfolding. We're going to have to probably stop right there. It's about time for the bell. But next week, we're going to start probably with the portion of Isaac's life. Beginning in Genesis 25 through 27, there's a major portion of Isaac's life that's covered. We know that Isaac and Rebekah were married 20 years before God blessed them with children named Esau and Jacob. And we'll look next week at how ill-suited Esau was to assume the mantle of spiritual leadership from his father and grandfather. And we know how Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of soup. And we'll talk about the spiritual implications of this in God's plan to redeem man, hopefully next week. Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate it very much.